Our text this morning for our message is from the book of James. If you would turn to James chapter 1, James chapter 1 in verses 9 through 11. If you're using one of our pew Bibles and didn't bring your own, please reach right in front of you there and you'll find it on page 1207, page 1207. Our text this morning highlights something which we all know very, very well in our spiritual lives, and something James has already revealed to us in a slightly different fashion, and that is the understanding of how opposite perspectives often reveal spiritual truths in our lives, truths that sometimes seem contrary to reality. But in what seems like a contradiction, there is a spiritually revealed perspective that is a perfect solution to that area of which is being discussed. That first contrast that we saw was in James chapter 1 in verses 1 to 4, in the idea of trial and suffering. Now, when we think of suffering, we think of stress and burden and something that's to be avoided as much as possible. And when that does occur in our lives, our goal is to extract ourselves as soon as possible from that suffering, or at least so the world would tell us. But James taught us exactly the opposite. Trials and spiritual testing are to produce joy. What a shocking reality this is, and what a tremendous contrast. And not only is this joy to be a product, but we are to endure under these trials and actually to remain in them by our own will and not to seek to extricate ourselves. Totally contrary to what we know of the world. We also see major contrasts in seeking wisdom in the second message that James taught to us. When we think of wisdom, we associate it with those that have much more experience. Oftentimes with those who are older and have lived and experienced much of life, those who have lived through very difficult times and have learned in the school of hard knocks and are more wise because of it. But James shows us that wisdom comes from God. It's a divine attribute. It is that which existed from before all time, as Proverbs 8 told us, and many other proverbs confirming that origin of wisdom. And not only does it come from God, but it's free for the asking. Wisdom is not which that takes years and many difficult experiences to attain, but it is free for the asking. And it's available to every believer. The youngest one who truly knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior has full opportunity to go to God and to seek His wisdom. These are some pretty amazing contrasts. Now, that isn't to say that there isn't much wisdom in a life well lived, and that many of our senior saints indeed do have much from which we can learn. And Scripture, of course, references that in Titus 2 and other locations. But wisdom itself is that which God provides freely. And it's incredible as we consider just these two contrasts, and now we have more in our text before us. And this is where our title for this morning's message comes from: Eternal Contrasts. You'll find it there in the outline in your bulletin. Eternal contrasts. James 1, 9 to 11 is our text. Let me read it and then we'll make a few comments about it. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. James has taught a couple of amazing truths. in our previous verses. He's shown us how joy comes from trial and why this is a command to be joyful in suffering and in struggles, and why that is a necessity. Because it guides us to perfection in our spiritual lives. And if we think about the reality of struggles in each of our lives and trials, we know that. As we have faced and as we have endured and gone through difficult times, we know that they have made us stronger. And as we learn those lessons from the Lord and are not given the privilege to repeat them, as I sometimes have had, being a bit hard-headed at times, I'm sure none of you are like that, it's much easier to learn that first time around. We also examined how wisdom is available to every believer for asking, but it must be sought with complete assurance in its provision. Because the one who does not believe that God will not provide that wisdom is doubting God himself. Because God's word tells us that it is his will that we have his wisdom. These have been two powerful truths to the Christian life. And as we examined, they were directly related. Do you remember that? We talked about the integral connection between joy and suffering and wisdom. The joy in trials and our testing of our faith produces perfection, as we note at the end of verse 4 that says, which is lacking in nothing. But the problem is that perfection is something we don't attain until we are before the Lord and our earthly lives are over. And up to that point, we are lacking in perfection. And this idea of lacking was the connective tissue that joined together the thought of trials and joy in struggling as well as seeking wisdom. Literally, it was the repeated usage of the word lacking, both in verse 4 and verse 5, that became our connection. We are not perfect, and we are lacking, and we are not lacking in nothing. So what we are lacking in order to grow towards this perfection is the wisdom of God. And that is given to all generously and without reproach. So there's this connection in that complete joy in struggles and trials and the testing of our faith produces perfection. And until we get to that point where immediately we respond with joy, then we are to a degree lacking. And that growth in that which is lacking is provided for us as we plead with the Lord for his wisdom. So we saw this connectivity that went on. So although they are separate teachings, they're very much related. And we should expect this because they're all connected in this section that connects everything from verse 1 to verse 12, as we initially explained. And that connection comes about as a result of the repeated word trials. We see that word trials in verse 2. We see it again in verse 12. And that shows us that this is a bookend to that section. This is one section of teaching that James is bringing, and this word trial becomes the elements of an inclusio, the academic word that we often refer to, which merely means that they are bookends, and they show us that this is one element. So we discuss that connection already of these verses. So the repeated topic of trials brings this all together. So we'd expect this whole section to go together. That the first two teachings would be directly connected, and indeed, as we've shown, they are. But it's not just there, beloved. You see, there also is connection with today's text and that which we have previously seen. Only we're going to have to dig a little harder for it. And you remember, this is what we talked about regarding James, the New Testament proverb. The book that gives us wisdom on wisdom and seems at times to have several disjointed teachings about wisdom and about knowledge and about growth in our spiritual faith, but we don't see a lot of connectivity, but it is there. And it's when we understand that connectivity that we really get to the depth and we really get to the meat of this text. So with that understanding, let's go to the scripture in our title, Eternal Contrasts. We've seen some pretty amazing contrasts already, joy in trials, wisdom for free. But now our contrasts ramp up dramatically, really exponentially, because now our contrasts are those directly revealing one's eternal destiny. And this is all revealed beginning in our first point and our first contrast in verse 9, which I've titled Low to High. Low to High. Verse 9 is also connected to the previous two sections, as we saw the second section connected to the first. But the question becomes how? In our previous two sections, the direct connection was the revealed word lacking. But we also realized that there was a thematic connection in our first two teachings, being that which was lacking for perfection and that which would provide that which was lacking in wisdom. So there was a thematic tie that we saw. Here, the mechanism that connects this section is more subtle. There isn't a repeated word between sections, which is a great clue for us, but the connection exists nonetheless. And the piece of grammar that ties these sections together is that first word in verse 9, but. Same connection that we saw beginning our previous section in verse 5. Now, we discussed that this is a simple contrasting conjunction. But there is a lot to that conjunction. A conjunction is just a word like and. It joins two thoughts. This word, but, joins two thoughts, but it shows that there's a difference. So as it talked about at the end of verse 8, the one who was double-minded and unstable, now we're talking about something different. It's similar, but it's different. So he uses that word, but, to transition us into this section. Now, as we think about this, you're asking in this section for what you don't have. And this is an important understanding for us as we realize what's being addressed in this whole text. The question of what the thematic connection is and what subject is being dealt with from what we saw before. And again, at a first glance, it doesn't appear to connect to wisdom, because I don't see anything as I read these verses that immediately connects me to wisdom. Do you? Or is there something there? Look again at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Now, we already addressed that wisdom itself isn't repeated as a topic in our section. But verse 5 is a conditional statement, isn't it? It's an if-then statement. If you lack wisdom, then ask God. When you're asking God for wisdom, what are you doing? Or better, what character quality are you displaying when you ask for something, particularly asking of God? You're acknowledging that you don't have wisdom, aren't you? Isn't that what asking is all about? You're asking for what you don't have, and so you're admitting that you don't have this wisdom. What character quality is required to admit that you don't have wisdom and to ask for it? What does it show of a man or woman that they would acknowledge their need for something and then go and ask for it? It takes humility, doesn't it? It absolutely does. Humility is what's being acknowledged and what we're coming to God to ask for, as we realize that that which perhaps we should have, no matter our station in life, we're without. For me to come and to ask requires acknowledging that I'm lacking in something. Now, if I'm boastful and full of pride, I'm not going to ask for wisdom. I don't need anything from you or from anybody else. I know all of this. You know, I remember a youth leader that I had back in Idaho, a co-leader with me, and we had been leading this group, and we'd been having some of the young men come and start to teach, some of those that had grown up and were showing maturity, and we were giving them some instruction on teaching, and that happened a couple of times, and I kept witnessing that this other leader, he would just kind of sit there, But when I would teach, or when the pastor of our church would teach, or another man, he'd be furiously taking notes. And I went to him and I said, how is it that you're not taking notes when these kids are teaching? He's like, you know, I can't learn anything. These are 16-year-olds, really? And I said, you know, I think you're missing the boat here. Because I think whenever the Word of God is being taught, we can learn. That's every time, no matter who's teaching the Word of God, I got a book out and I'm taking some notes. I'm trying to gather what's going on. And I reminded him of the lesson that he heard just a month before by a young man that I shared with our theology group yesterday morning. Young man came to me, we'd given him an opportunity to teach. He'd been with his father, who was a deacon in the church. And he came and he goes, Pastor, I want to teach the book of Job. I'm like, whoa, what? All in one message? 42 chapters? He goes, yeah, my dad and I have been working on it, and I think I want to teach the book of Job. And I'm like, well, kid, you know, there's a couple ways to learn, so I guess. And off he goes. I was yet to ever hear a message of that equal on that book. He covered every salient point. He dialed the right interpretation, brought it to incredible application, and had us all sitting there with our mouths open. And I said, do you remember Stephen on the book of Job? That's as good as anything you're going to ever hear in almost any pulpit anywhere in America. You need to be taking notes. You need to be acknowledging that you can learn and have a little humility in the face of all of it. But the one with the proud heart thinks, I'm not going to ask for anything because it indicates that I'm not self-sufficient. It can indicate weakness, to show that you don't have it all together. But asking requires humility. Well, what does verse 9 reference? Humility. Let the brother of humble circumstances. Literally in the Greek, let the humble brother, or let the lowly brother, or the brother of low degree, as some versions translate. So our connection is to the one humble enough to ask for wisdom in verse 5, and the humility that it takes to do so. Which perfectly shows us a contrast, because within those verses, from verse 5 down through the end of our text in verse 8, there is a switch. We began there with the one who lacks wisdom asking for God, but then we started talking about the one who doesn't ask in faith, who is double-minded and who is unstable. So now we switch back. We switch back to the believer, the one who is willing to acknowledge that he is lacking wisdom, and the one who is humble enough to come forward in that sense. Now, this is such an important point, our connection here to that idea of wisdom. And we're seeing a description of what a humble brother is to do in verse 9. It says the humble brother is to glory in his high position. Here's our first contrast in our eternal contrast. The contrast is the word glory. This word is often translated as boast or take pride in. Let the humble brother boast. That's a contradiction, isn't it? That's at least a contrast. One who is humble is now told to boast. And it isn't just a suggestion. It's a command. The sixth command so far in the book of James. As we've discussed, more commands per word count than any other book in the New Testament. The humble brother is commanded to boast. He is commanded to take pride in something. And this command to boast is made more emphatic because it's the first word in the Greek sentence. It's as if he is to proclaim from the housetops. Now, this just seems contrary. Hence the fact that we're labeling it a contrast. How can one who is humble boast or take pride in something? Well, the proper understanding can only be in what he is commanded to boast about. It obviously can't be open-ended boasting, or the person would not be humble at all. Rather, he'd be prideful, and we know those kind of people. Whenever we speak with them, they are, as I learned some college kids label them so well, they are the me monsters. Me, I'm the greatest in the world. Let me tell you about me. We all know the me monsters, don't we? We all know those just abusively prideful people. So we can't just be unlimitedly boasting. But what he is to boast of in verse 9 is his high position. It is his exaltation, which is a good translation. So how is one who is humble and acknowledging that he doesn't have wisdom exalted? How does he boast in his position if he is lowly and humble? Well, the Lord gives us the answer in Luke chapter 14 and verse 11. Luke 14 and 11 reads, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." The one who humbles themselves, God will exalt. Here's the boasting, not in your exaltation, but that you have understood your lowliness. You have understood your lack of wisdom. You have understood your great need in your humility. And that is what one can boast of, because it is not boasting in yourself. It is boasting in what God has done. James 4:10 also confirms this exaltation is the Lord's work, where it says there in James chapter 4 and verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." James 4:6 also speaks of this. "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore," it says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There he quotes Psalm 138 and Proverbs 3. God's gift of grace is where that humility comes from. If we are humble, it's not of ourselves. In and of ourselves, we are going to exalt our position. We are going to talk about how great we are. Because that's what our flesh tells us. Our flesh tells us, you know, you're the greatest in the world. You know, I loved it when my kids were really little and my sweet wife went out and she had these ceramic cups and she had the kids, you know, put these giant cups. I mean, you put about a gallon of coffee in it. It was fabulous. And she had them put their handprints on it. And then it said, you know, along the bottom, "You're the greatest dad in the world." And I thought, yeah. As I went, it didn't take long to realize, no, you're biggest idiot in the world to think that you might have been the greatest dad. The only thing I ever did right is what God showed me and how he worked through me. Otherwise, I was on my own exalting myself and doing that which was wrong. But God gives this amazing gift of grace to the humble. This is the truth also revealed in Proverbs 29:23. And scripture repeatedly affirms this truth, that those who are humble or who humble themselves, God will lift up and exalt. Notice another important connection to this idea from Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2. Proverbs 11 and 2 says, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom." But with the humble is wisdom. Here's the exact connection we just talked about to asking for wisdom and the humility required, which is referenced in our verses, that humility and wisdom are hand in glove. Exactly the connection our text makes. But exactly what is the high position or the exaltation of this humble brother or this brother of humble circumstances? Well, it was alluded to back in James 4:6. It was grace. It's the innumerable blessings which come from God, isn't it? Is that not what we have to boast in? That's what we see in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 3 to 6, where Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. What an amazing truth. What an incredible thing for us to boast in. In myself? No. In what God has done. That God has opened my eyes, that He's brought grace to my life, that He's brought salvation and faith, that He has brought belief, and that He has made me an inheritor with His Son. Wow! That's something to boast about, beloved. Something that is reserved in heaven for you. The signs on it, as surely as that table, you go to the restaurant, there's the best table in the corner there, looking out over the whole city, and you're like, oh, I want that table, but there's a reserve sign on it. Sorry, sir, that's already taken. Well, beloved, the reserve sign is on your table. It's reserved in heaven. It is better than anything you can imagine. And you are protected while you are here waiting for that table. By the power of God. Now this is something that the humble and the lowly brother can boast about. Because this is God. This isn't you. This isn't me. This is all of Him. Paul shows us further expression of our high position in Romans 8:16, where he writes in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Praise the Lord. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The sufferings that we go through, beloved, as hard as they are, and I don't mean to minimize, I don't mean to trivialize, I know so many of you have gone through such horrific physical afflictions and difficult times. They are nothing compared to that which is to be revealed. Think about how much challenge you've gone through. And now consider that as nothing alongside of how great the glory that'll be revealed to us will be in Christ. This is our first eternal contrast, low to high. And our second contrast follows in our second point, high to low, in the first part of verse 10, high to low. Verse 10 now provides the opposing contrast from verse 9. Really, it's a reversal of our first point. First, low to high, now high to low. No, this isn't a Price is Right show. But what we see here is a reversal of concepts where it says at the beginning of verse 10, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. This verse is very closely connected to verse 9. And it's so important that we understand this. In many ways, it's the opposite of that verse. So this is, of course, why we have a reverse of our first point in our outline. But there's a problem of logic with this verse, isn't there? I mean, stop and think about that for a minute. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Now, we understand that we are the richest people to ever walk the earth. And this text is speaking about those that are rich. And I'm not saying that this is about you or me or any of us. But let me just ask a hypothetical question. Those that are extremely rich and are not those who know the Lord, how many of them would glory in being humiliated? Probably not too many. Probably not too many. So what's the verse talking about? The rich man is to glory in his humiliation. There's a problem with logic here, isn't there? The Greek text is very, very short, only 6 words, and there is no verb in this first clause. The literal Greek text reads, but the rich in his humiliation. But the rich in his humiliation. That's all that's there. This means the verb from verse 9 is assumed in verse 10. And in our New American Standard Bibles, we see that the word glory is put in italics in verse 10, carrying the verb forward, which is appropriate. The New American Standard also adds the word man to verse 10. The original text simply leaves it as the one who is rich and leaves it indefinite. We could easily add the word man for the rich, or we could add the word one for the rich one, or we could do as nearly all the other versions do and simply leave it undefined, which is exactly in keeping with the original Greek text. And this is how I believe this should be dealt with. Here is the problem that we have in understanding this portion of the verse. How can a rich man boast in his humiliation or in his lowly estate? Now, if he were a godly man who had been blessed with much wealth, then we could understand this man would boast in his humiliation in that he would acknowledge that his wealth was a gift from God. I pray that you know such people. I know many who the Lord has blessed with financial resources, who are humble, godly servants, and immediately they will proclaim to you that which they have is given from God. The problem with assuming that for the interpretation is there's no contrast there. That's the necessary approach for a well-to-do, godly man. And yet we've just seen that this text is a parallel to verse 9 and is a parallel to that contrast. So it's not likely that's what's being spoken about here. The other option, as it relates to a person of wealth that is not a godly man, is that he is somehow boasting in being humiliated or being made lowly. And this is contrary to all we know about those who are very rich and are not godly people. So this assessment is completely contrary to logic. It doesn't happen. So if we're going to hold that this means a rich person, then we have to assume that it is a godly rich man who is glorying in God's provision to him. This is the only assessment that logically fits. But again, there are two strong concepts in our context that argue against this interpretation. First is the whole construction of this section. This whole section is about contrasting thoughts. It's a strong contrast in verse 9 that the one who is humble would boast at all. So the contrast exists in that boasting, which must be because of his spiritual security. And yet, if this is a godly rich person, his boasting in God's gift is not at all a contrast. It's what we would expect. It would be part of the confirmation that he is indeed a godly man. The second thing that argues against this interpretation of a godly rich person is every other usage of the word rich in the New Testament. And you might say, oh, is that one or two or four or five or ten? It's 40. 40 other usages of the word rich in the New Testament. And in all of those usages and their context, when those usages are referring in general to a non-specific man of wealth that is not to God and not to a specific individual, in every case, those general usages are seriously negative. They are derogatorily referencing one who is rich. Every reference is showing that the rich man is absolutely contrary to a godly perspective. So if this were a godly rich man honoring God in his boasting of God's provision, it would be the only such usage in nearly 40 occurrences of this word in Scripture. Now, the New American Standard makes a translation decision and reflects the word humble brother and rich man in verses 9 and 10. Thus, he is reflecting that there is a financial connection that's being discussed in verses 9 or 10. And there are a number of good commentators that agree with this decision. The primary reason that they do so is because this word rich occurs again in verse 11. Look down with me at verse 11. the end of the verse. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. That clearly is a reference to an ambiguous man of wealth who in his pursuits is fading off. We'll see later that that means wasting away. So another negative reference, absolutely. Now in most cases in the New Testament, the word is associated with financial wealth, as we've noted. It's a negative connotation, spiritually speaking, as it is in verse 11. But there are times when it is used to refer to positive spiritual virtues and to eternal possessions of great value. Does that ring a bell? Is that not what we were just talking about in verse 9? Now, as we're understanding this and as we're looking at the translation of the word, we want to look at all of the other words in the New Testament. That's what a good Bible scholar does. He does his homework. But before we jump to the rest of the New Testament, we want to look at the usages of the word in the context. We want to look at it in as close of a proximity to our text. You remember from our discussion in the summer on hermeneutics that that's how we interpret God's word. We start with our text. We look to the text right around us. We go to the chapter that we're in. We go to the book that we're in. We go out to the New Testament and then out to the whole Bible. Those are called circles of context. And we learned about those this summer. So where do the closest usages of the word rich occur in James other than these two verses? Look down to chapter 2 and verse 5. James chapter 2 and verse 5. James 2:5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Here is a positive spiritual value of eternal benefit. Wouldn't you agree? Look at verse 6 as well. "But you who have dishonored the poor man, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" Two verses side by side, one referencing the positive spiritual component of rich in spiritual virtues, and the next referencing the negative component of a rich man and his negative spiritual assessment. I would proclaim to you that these are identical usages. James is using the exact same grammatical tool in verses 10 and 11 as he does in verses 5 and 6. He's using a positive spiritual usage of rich first and then using a negative human perspective second. And these two adjacent usages of the word rich are used identically in these two locations in the closest context available. And beloved, the reason that I've drawn you through all of this, and the reason that this is so important, is because without this right understanding, you miss the point of the text. We want to get the point of the text. Because without a right understanding, we're left shrugging our shoulders, the point being made. And we read that first part of verse 10 and say, "The rich man's to glory in his humiliation." I don't really get it, but all right. That's fine. We'll just read on, right? Going through my Bible reading, checking off the list. No. We're going to slow down. We're going to learn. We're going to grow. We're going to see the power in this text. Because a right understanding, we see that there is a perfect set of contrasts, one being the reverse of the other. And these are perfect portrayals of our eternal contrasts. Verse 9 is portraying the humble or the lowly brother who does not allow his circumstance of being lowly or humble to hold him down. He is commanded to boast. He is to shout from the housetops of his high position and his exaltation, spiritually speaking. He isn't exalted socially. He isn't exalted monetarily, as this would not fit the context. But he's to boast of his spiritual exaltation. And this is an eternal contrast. He isn't lamenting his lowly position, but he's boasting about God's provision. which will result in his eternal provision, as we discussed. So also in verse 10, the spiritually rich is to boast in his humiliation. The one who understands his eternal provision, as all mature believers are to understand, to realize that we have been given everything, fellow heirs with Christ. Really? How good is that? Good to get a big inheritance, right? How about an inheritance from God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and to whom belongs all the gold and all the silver? That's the inheritance I want a part of. And that's exactly what the rich is recognizing. He is boasting in the fact that this is all God's work. All of these spiritual provisions are what God has done. In and of itself, he understands the humiliation. What'd you bring to the table that helped in your salvation? Anything? Anybody? Got anything that was really a massive element that helped you come to know the Lord? It's all him. It's what the Bible tells us. It's all of grace. I didn't work. I couldn't work. All my works were for myself. Interesting, he's also leading into his later discussion on this. But the one is to boast in his spiritual humiliation. I know I've got it all. I can't get over it. Do you know why I'm a pastor? I loved being an engineer. I loved making, all that I did, having the nice house, living in a resort community. Do you know how much greater it is to tell people about an eternal inheritance? Whoa! That's the zeal. That's the passion. That's what we're to have. That's what's being reflected in this verse. The spiritual rich man is to boast because I brought nothing here. Why God saved me, I don't know. Even Paul saying he's the chief of sinners, I know God is sovereign. I know he had this all figured out. But oftentimes in my own mind, in my own weakness, I think, he must have just been at the end of the bag. And somehow I got dropped in the edge because I got nothing else that would explain why I'm here. And that's exactly what's being discussed. An exact reversal of the identical truth in verse 9. And this makes a perfect reversal of the condition. Both referencing spiritual conditions of contrast. The first, humility or lowliness, and the second, of spiritual riches. An additional confirmation of this is that the same root word humble is used in both verses 9 and 10. The word humble in verse 9 and the word humiliation in verse 10 are the identical root. And it's a perfect reversal in contrast of low to high, then high to low. And that leads to a proper understanding of our next contrast in our third point, life to death. Life to death. Look at the middle of verse 10 with me. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. As we've already discussed how the contrasts of verses 9 and 10a are both referenced to the spiritual response of believers in light of their understanding of their spiritual condition, the lowly boasting because of their exaltation, the spiritually rich boasting because of their humiliation or lowliness, now the contrast is from life to death. Verses 9 and 10 are both focused on proper responses. Eternal contrasts that lead to eternal life in both cases. Now in verse 10b to 11, we see eternal contrasts that lead from eternal life to eternal death. In verse 10, we continue the two contrasts of believers from verses 9 and 10. It's immediate continuation that comes through the text and is evident to us in the grammar and the way that it's revealed. The word because is immediately connecting us back to the rich man, which, as we've discussed, is simply a reverse of the poor man, one spiritually discerning his condition. And it says, because like a flower in grass, he will pass away. This is like the believer, who is pictured as the delicate flower of grass that will pass away. The verb pass away is also well translated as pass on. And passing on, in a way, indicate a continuation of existence, although in another manner. Of course, this manner is the eternal life of the believer. We all understand, or we ought to understand, that for the believer, the last breath upon this earth, the exhaling of your final breath, results in the inhaling of your presence before our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing. But that is not an abolishment. That is simply a change. That is a passing away. That is a passing on, as our text says. It is a matter of eternal life of the believer. The Lord often himself uses this same verb throughout his teachings. We see it often throughout the Gospels, but listen to one occurrence in Matthew 5:18. Matthew 5:18, very familiar to us. Again, the Beatitudes. Fourth time we've seen this now in James. Matthew 5:18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Pass away and pass are both the identical verb that we have in our text. The heaven and earth, they do not go away into nothingness. There is a new heaven and the new earth. Go read Revelation 21 and 22. In fact, read it every day because it is a tremendous encouragement. It doesn't end, it transitions. So also the Word of God, as he references the Old Testament law, it doesn't go away. Not a jot or a tittle shall pass from this law. He fulfills it. It is completed and he carries it forward. Pass away is simply a change of substance, a change of manner. So if this is a picture of the eternal life of a believer. This is a concept that is often repeated in Scripture. We see it in 1 Peter 1:22 and its context. In the assessment of verse 10's reference to a believer, listen to 1 Peter 1:22. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." A beautiful song, by the way, by Fernando Ortega. If you're not familiar with his music, I'd heartily encourage you. This is speaking to us about the believer and the eternal life that he has and his flesh being like grass, but it does not end. It simply is passing on. By the way, this is also a reference in this text to Isaiah 40 in verse 6. This quote of the glory of the flower and the grass, which should ring a bell for all of us as we think of the Lord's ministry. John the Baptist inaugurating Christ's ministry, as we see in Isaiah 40 in verses 3 and 4. And now here, Isaiah 40 in verse 6. The Lord also draws this parallel in Matthew 6:30, our fifth reference now to the Sermon on the Mount. But this first reference is to the believer, which, by the way, makes perfect sense in light of the word rich, referencing spiritual benefits in verse 10. The rich, the spiritually rich in verse 10, is glorying in his humiliation, and because of it, he, like a flowering grass, will pass away. How do we know this? Well, we know that our section is dealing with contrasts. We've said it before. As we'll see, there is a serious contrast that goes on in the description from verse 10 to 11. Because at our first reading of verse 11, it appears to be somewhat of a restatement, doesn't it? Doesn't it look a little redundant? I mean, isn't he saying the same thing there? He's talking about flower and grass in both verses. Why is it not the same? What is different? Well, it is radically different. It is different to a degree that is so incredible that we can't even really grasp it to begin with. There is a beauty in verse 10. Verse 11 is radically harsh. Look at the picture. The sun, along with its scorching wind, sometimes translated as burning or scorching heat. You know, there's just nothing quite like when it's 100 degrees and 100% humidity. You just want to run to the beach and enjoy the nice weather, don't you? No, we kind of want to be in the air conditioner. Well, as we have the privilege to go to our son's graduation next week, I flash back on those beautiful days in Santa Clarita of 120 degrees and about 10% humidity. And as soon as you went outside, it felt like your skin was burning off your body. That's the picture. Very harsh, very radical. So we're moving from the beauty of the flower and grass that's passing away to the sun and its burning heat withering the grass. True, it's still the grass from verse 10, but notice now its flower is separated in the description. The flower is described as falling off. And then the subsequent description is that the beauty of the grass pictured in verse 10 is now erased. The beauty of its appearance is destroyed, as verse 11 says. And now we return to the parallel concepts of the one who is rich. Only now in verse 11, as we've discussed, this returns to the negative New Testament connotation of the rich man and his pursuits that, as verse 11 tells us, will fade away. That last verb actually being well translated as waste away. And now we have a very different picture, a strong contrast to verse 10. Verse 10 was the picture of a flower of the grass which is passing on or away and now existing in another form. But in verse 11, we have a violent picture associated with the pursuits of a rich man. Now the flower is separated from the grass and fallen off. The grass is scorched and has no beauty. Additionally, look at the increasive destructive elements in the verbs in verse 11. Starts with withers or dries up first, then to falling off or falling away second, then to being destroyed or perishing, and finally to fading away or wasting away. This is a picture of eternal death, a contorted and morbid picture of death in verse 11 versus the peaceful and serene passing in verse 10. And of course, beloved, these pictures perfectly convey the passing into eternity of every human being. And I have had the privilege as well as the burden of seeing very many people leave this life to go to the next. And those that know the Lord in almost every case have a peace and a serenity. And although it's not easy, although there is a concern and there is a fear to move to the unknown, there is a hope and there is a joy and there is an assurance that I will next be with Jesus. But for the one who does not know the Lord, the term that's often used of those that die is called the death mask. I pray you've not seen it. I have seen it many too many times. And there is the contorted and distorted face of the one who is in such anguish as he takes his last breath. That's the radical distinction that's being made here. The radical contrast, using a similar picture. Two dramatically different eternal contrasts, those of life to death. And beloved, the application preaches itself with little need for explanation. And that is, how do I avoid the brutal last description in favor of the beautiful first description? You'd want to know that, wouldn't you? I sure do. Well, that transition from brutal to beautiful is pictured in the first two contrasts. Those of a right, God-honoring spiritual understanding. Be it in lowly humiliation or rich spiritual understanding, the response is the same: to boast in what God has done. These are beautiful expressions of a godly response. And our first picture of the grass passing on to God as a picture of a believer's life is likewise beautiful. Oh, it's hard for us. We have many in our lives, we have many in our church who are struggling now and whom the Lord may call home at any moment. And it'll be hard. It'll be the burden of their loss. There's the great joy of knowing they are with Christ. They are free from the sin of this earth and the struggle of their earthly body. And they are whole in seeing our Savior. I can only imagine. By the way, an outstanding movie, in case you want to get some great entertainment. But what a wonderful thought for us. Can you imagine? Do you imagine on a daily basis the beauty of what it will be like to be with Christ? I can't wait. That rich awareness is to acknowledge the condition is all of God's work, and thus boasting in your humiliation or in your inability to do anything without Christ. The answer to these is a function of our response to the gospel. Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. We are the absolute opposite in contrast. Our lives are saturated with sin. Each and every day we sin and fall short of the glory of God. And because of that sin, we are eternally condemned to be separate from God. Jesus' death and burial is the contrast to our death if we are believers, because he has paid the price that we cannot pay. And he has shown us eternal life through his payment on the cross at Calvary. Either we will pay for those sins of our lives throughout all eternity and never fully pay for them, or we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and they are paid in full. And his resurrection, then paralleling and showing us the way to our resurrection. But we have to understand that we're sinners. We have to acknowledge that we sin every day. We have to be about just what we heard from Ashley in the waters of baptism. We must be continuously repenting, beloved, every day. Every day. Because every day we sin. Not one goes by that we live perfectly. We must be pleading to God. We must be seeking out his word to better know our sin, to eradicate it, as Paul tells us in Colossians, to rip it from our flesh and stomp it to death. We have to take a radical approach to sin and live in light of what God has shown us and seek every day to obey his word. Beloved, each day is another opportunity for us to understand more the beauty of this glorious word, to have our hearts stirred towards greater faithfulness, and to put on the armor of God and to fight against the battle that rages around us. The battle against the arch enemy of ourselves and of our Father. The battle against the world that is all about us and seeking to draw us away by perversions of every shape and source, some as such we have never seen before. And the battle against our very own flesh. May God be pleased to see us growing in the knowledge of our most holy faith. And for those who do not yet know this truth, whose lives do not reflect the deeds of the light of Christ, but rather the darkness of the world, may today be the day the Spirit penetrates your heart, that you stop and assess, where am I? Do not go another minute, friends. Today is the day. Now is the hour of salvation. Do not go further. Do not risk that bus is going to take you out as you pull out on Azalea Boulevard. Today is the day to believe and to accept Christ, to take him into your heart, to go home and to fall on your knees and to plead that he would open your eyes and that his spirit would indwell you and that he would take that heart of stone and that he would give you a heart of flesh. Why wait, dear friend? Come now. Come now to our glorious King and Savior and be saved from the wrath of the burning and scorching fires of hell. What a joy it is for us to understand, and what a prayer it is of each of us here today that know the Lord, that you that do not would come to that knowledge. We rejoice in the powerful teaching of this word. May it stir us, may we grow, and may the love of Christ be better reflected in our lives as we understand these great truths.